Father, we thank you so much for Country Hills and for the body that you have brought here. And Lord, we just continue to remember those on the search committee who are in process as they go to the next stage with the candidates. And I pray that you would give wisdom and that you would give guidance to those involved with there. Father, we, as a part and a representation of our community, want to lift up a few families to you this morning and pray that you would just be especially close to them this week. Remember the Kibbles and the Kiffs, the Kishes, the Cloistras, and the Cloistras and the Cloistras. Thank you for each one of those families and for how special they are to us. And Father, as has been echoed already this morning, we do lift up mothers to you and our relationships with them, whether that is a place of joy or a place of hurt this morning. We pray that you would just be present in that. May we be able to celebrate with you or know your healing and reconciliation in those relationships. Father, I thank you for Eugene and for what you would have him speak to us. I just pray that you'd prepare our hearts, that our minds and our hearts would be open to what you would speak to him, to speak to us through him. And just may your blessing be on the rest of this service. In your name, amen.
Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to be with you here again on this wonderful Sunday morning. Just wanted to say a couple of words about the report that you can pick up at the back table there. There's a sign there that says reports, and that's where you can pick them up. Just wanted to let you know about the four sections that you'll find in the report. The first section is simply statistical information about Country Hills and then some comments from myself about that. Then there's section two is thoughts from the congregation, which is taken from two sources, the Taking the Pulse survey that was conducted by the elders and the pastoral search team late last year, and then interviews that I conducted with a number of CHC congregants. Section three, that's where I will list the strengths and the weaknesses that I have perceived in your church, and then section four is a possible plan of action toward greater health. And as Brad said earlier, I would encourage you to talk to the elders or myself afterwards if you have any questions in the weeks to come. By all means, seek me out or seek the elders out. Because this is Mother's Day, I have my own little thing I want to add here, because I got something sent across my desk that I thought was kind of cute. It was answers given by second grade school children about their mothers. So here goes. First question, how did God make mothers? Well, magic plus superpowers and a lot of stirring. Second answer, God makes mothers out of clouds and angel hair and everything nice in the world. And one dab of mean. What kind of little girl was your mom? Oh, I don't know, because I wasn't there, but my guess would be pretty bossy. What did mom need to know about dad before she married him? Does he make at least $800 a year? Did he say no to drugs and yes to chores? What did your mom, or why did your mom marry your dad? Well, my dad makes the best spaghetti in the world, and my mom eats a lot. Why did your mom marry your dad? My grandma says that mom didn't have her thinking cap on. What does your mom do in her spare time? Mothers don't do spare time. What would it take to make your mom perfect? Well, on the inside, she's already perfect, but outside, I think some kind of plastic surgery. If you could change one thing about your mom, what would it be? First child says, she has this weird thing about me keeping my room clean. I'd get rid of that. I'd make my mom smarter. Then she would know it was my sister who did it and not me. Finally, I would like for her to get rid of those invisible eyes on the back of her head. And then the last question, what's the difference between moms and dads? Moms have magic. They make you feel better without medicine. Even though today is Mother's Day, we're not going to really have a Mother's Day sermon, but the topic we're going to be looking at this morning is something that I would suggest to you that we have seen in evidence in our mothers or in mother figures that have had an impact in our lives. Now, I'd like to, before we look into today's topic, I would like to just kind of do a review with where we have been over the last couple of weeks when I introduced this series in April. And the series that we are looking at is Waking the Sleeping Giant. And I'm suggesting to you that at times the sleeping giant is the church in North America. And we've been talking about different things that we need God to either awaken in us or reawaken. And we've talked about two things so far. We've talked about God awakening in us our call to serve and awakening our shape. In the first week, we looked at God awakening our call to serve, and we discovered that our call to serve is to serve with a sacrificial mentality, and it's a mentality that causes us to leave our individuality behind and develop something called interdependence. And so as we were trying to illustrate what that looked like, we said instead of the church looking like all these individual reeds, which by themselves are kind of ineffectual and are kind of useless and fragile, when you weave them together and make a basket, all of a sudden what was once fragile and individual becomes this strong, interdependent item that can be used for so many things. And so we said the church is similar to like this when we consider awakening our call to serve, which is a sacrificial mentality, an interdependent mentality. The second week we looked at awakening our shape, which we said was all about God filling us and making us so uniquely shaped, be it with our giftedness, our personality, our abilities, or whatever. And we said that, so what does the church look like when it is using everything that God has made them to be for His purposes? Well, we said it looks like this broom. And so we broke that down and we said the handle is represented by God the Father who loves us and wants to use us for His purposes. And then we said the silver binding that goes around here and puts all the straw or the grasses together with this royal blue color together represents Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the head of the church who binds us together. Then we said that the blue cords that are wrapping all the individual grasses is representative of the Holy Spirit who empowers us and gifts each one of us. And then we said that these individual grasses, which are just, oh, so fragile, represent you and me, each one of us who is a Christ follower. And when you put them all together and closely like this, it's amazing what a broom can do. And so we said that's what the church looks like when we consider awakening our shape. This morning we want to talk about a third thing, and the tool we're going to look at, the object lesson we're going to look at, is this thing that I've got here at the front, which has a nail that is sticking in a piece of wood, and then six other nails that are just all loose here. And so we'll talk about that a little bit more later on. For now, though, would you turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. I'm going to be reading from the New International Version. I'm going to start reading at verse 1. Read through till the first part of verse 8. Paul, in writing to the church at Corinth, says this: "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails." This passage is going to speak to us about how God wants to awaken something else in us. Let's look to God in prayer just before we examine this third thing that God wants to awaken in us. Father, quieten our hearts. May there be nothing that keeps us from hearing what you would have us learn from you today. And may it not be simply head knowledge, but may you take what we learned today and have it lived out in our lives practically, be it at home, at work, in our neighborhoods, or amongst our church family. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. It was the fall of 1982. One of the best football teams that I ever had the privilege of coaching was in the provincial finals. Now, for those of you who hadn't been here earlier when I talked about this, when I first arrived here in November, I used to coach football, 12 to 15-year-olds. I did it for about 9 years when our family lived in Saskatchewan. Anyway, this was one of the best football teams I ever had the privilege of coaching. And after receiving the opening kickoff in these provincial semifinals, we marched down the field for a touchdown. It was like a hot knife through butter. It was that easy. We went for the two-point conversion, and just like that, a couple of minutes into the game, we're up 8-0. The guys came off the field, and I noticed right away they were all way too cocky. They were laughing, far too confident. They were already looking ahead to the finals, and the game was but 3 minutes old. I warned them, guys, don't get overconfident, but they didn't listen. And by halftime, we were down 13-8. We had been out-hit, we had been outplayed in every avenue of the game. And to make matters worse, my most talented player, the oldest kid on the team, the one who should have known better, the superb running back that I had, he was playing poorly, one of his worst games he's ever played. And he was clearly intimidated by the opposing team. And there was no reason that he should have been. So at halftime, I knew that I had to do something drastic just to motivate this team. Or the game was lost. So I barked at them and I had them sit down in one of the end zones. And then I'll be honest with you, I laid into them like coaches are allowed to do once in a while. And I told them that they were by far the better team. They were heavier. They were faster. And I told them they were letting themselves down on what was this grand season that they had, and they were just going to throw it all away if they continued to play in the second half like they had in the first. And then, to appeal to a young man's pride, I called them a whole bunch of pansies. Now, back then, I don't know how it is today, but back then, no 12 to 15-year-old liked to be compared to a delicate flower, especially not a pansy. Perhaps if I would have called him a snapdragon, it wouldn't have mattered, but not a pansy. And then next, I did something that I hardly ever did as a coach, and I would almost always caution against it, 99.99% of the time. Well, what I did is I publicly singled out the oldest kid, my running back, the one who should have known better. I knew it was a calculated risk, but somehow I could just feel deep inside that this is what it was going to take. And so I looked this kid right in the eye, and I pointed at him, and I said, "And you're the biggest pansy of them all." And just like that, he instantly stiffened his back, and almost as quickly, he shot back at me, "No, I'm not, coach." I said, "Then prove it." On the opening kickoff of the second half, we were kicking to the other team. That kid, that oldest running back on my team, he ran down the field, and he recovered the ball before the other team could even touch it. And then he never, ever played a better game than that. In fact, the entire team was different. It was unbelievable. They were just totally different in their attitude and their play on the field. You could see it in their eyes. You could see it in their manner. There was no more laughing on the sideline. It was all about business. And in that second half, we outscored our opponents 43-6. We won the game 51-19. And then went on to win the provincials as well. And to this day, I am absolutely certain that what they needed at halftime in that game was they needed their motivation for playing football awakened, or we would have lost that game in spite of the fact that on paper we were a quicker, a stronger, and a great, great team. And you know, as I was thinking of that story, I thought, sometimes we as Christ followers, sometimes we as the church need to reassess our motivation for serving God and others. We too sometimes need to allow God to reawaken in us the right motivation for serving. And so keeping that in mind, here's the question that I want us to consider this morning as we continue this series on awakening the sleeping giant. And that is, what should our motivation be in serving God and serving others? Now, for the answer to that question, we need to go to the last phrase at the end of 1 Corinthians 12, just prior to the passage I asked you to turn to. And then we'll look at the beginning paragraphs of chapter 13. Now, before we go there, though, let me just do a quick review of what we've already looked at in 1 Corinthians 12 in the first two messages of this series. We've already been told by God that as Christ followers, as a church family, we are to be this interdependent, interconnected body, and that we are also gifted and shaped by God, each uniquely so, to serve others in this interdependent, interconnected way. And that apparently, together, we are much greater than the sum of all of our parts. And so, hence, the Bible often compares the church family, to the human body, all of our body parts. So that's what we've already looked at in 1 Corinthians 12. Now, Paul the writer goes on to provide our motivation for serving. And what I'd like you to do is you can keep your Bibles open to 1 Corinthians 13, but follow along on the screen behind me, because I want to read that same passage from a different version of the Bible called The Message. Now, it starts off in the last verse, and the inference here that Paul is trying to make is, having talked to you about giftedness and interdependence, he says, now I want to lay out a far better way for you. And the implication here is to serve. And here it is. If I speak with human eloquence and angelic ecstasy, but don't love, I'm nothing but the creaking of a rusty gate. If I speak God's word with power, revealing all his mysteries and making everything plain as day, and if I have faith that says to a mountain, jump, and it jumps, but I don't love, I'm nothing. If I give everything I own to the poor and even go to the stake to be burned as a martyr, but I don't love, I've got nowhere. So no matter what I say, what I believe, and what I do, I'm bankrupt without love. Let's stop there for now. You see, that scripture passage gives us our motivation for serving. And our worship team sang about it, and we see it in this passage. And it's quite simply this whole call to love others. Paul is telling us that we can use our shape the way he has made us and gifted us, which we looked at 3 weeks ago. We can use all of that in fantastic and exciting ways to serve others. But, he says, without the motivation of love to guide us, he says our acts of service are going to result in a kind of emotional and spiritual bankruptcy. I mean, think about that. God is telling us that serving others without love is meaningless. Apparently, we've totally missed the point if love isn't a part of the serving equation, if love isn't a part of using our shape, the way in which he has designed us and gifted us. Now, To be perfectly honest, I'm not so sure that our society today in North America has a great handle on the kind of love that we're being exposed to in this Bible reading. Because I think we throw that word love around far too flippantly. And quite frankly, often in relation to things that you know what, don't deserve it. I mean, think about this. In the same breath, we use this word to encompass a huge spectrum of things, from the absolute mundane to the wonderful. Anything from I love a hot dog to I love my car, I love my BlackBerry, my iPhone, my iPad, although there may be some that don't like their BlackBerry anymore, I don't know. But anyway, we do it for everything from that to things like I love my kids, I love my husband, I love my wife, I love my mother. But the Bible doesn't do that. You see, this love that God calls us to embrace in 1 Corinthians 13 is not just any kind of love that you could use for the ways that we've described it. You could never use the Greek word that's used for love here to describe your undying appreciation for a tubular piece of meat that includes ingredients that you don't even want to think about. You just couldn't. And to me, that's what's so great about the Greek language, which of course is the original language that the New Testament is written in, because it differentiates between different kinds of affection or love by using different words. And the Greek word that's used in this passage is agape. And it's a word that is used in the Bible primarily in conjunction with our relationships, and most specifically our relationships with both God and others. Now, what's interesting, if I understand this Greek word properly, what's interesting is this. In the original secular Greek, okay, not New Testament Greek, but in the original secular Greek, this word, agape, was actually a pretty neutral word in all the words that are used for affection and love. But what the early Christians did, what God did with this word, is this. He used that neutral word and then changed it to reflect what God's love looked like. Because that way, it would not be able to be misunderstood exactly what God was trying to present here by talking about his love. Because you see, this kind of love is the kind of love with no conditions placed on it. It's the kind of love that God has placed within us from creation and desires to cultivate in us and produce fruit when we become his followers through Jesus Christ. This is the kind of love that we have often seen in a mother or in a mother figure in our lives. It's a love that knows no boundaries, that can overcome any barrier. This is the love that motivated God to send his son, Jesus Christ, to die and pay the penalty for our sins on the cross, to provide a way for us to get right with him, because our sin is keeping us from getting right with him. This is the love that Jesus talked about when he said that all the commands of God in the entire Bible can be put into two statements, which of course is love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind, with all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. This is the kind of love that we're to use in serving others. This is to be our motivation in serving others, embracing the love that is necessary for in loving God, in loving others, and also in loving ourselves. Now, if that's our motivation for serving, the next obvious question is this then. So what does this love look like in practical terms so that it can be lived out in our lives? I mean, what does it look like? What does this love look like that finds its origin in what we can only say is the deepest recesses of God's heart and mind? Well, we get a great view of it in the next paragraph in 1 Corinthians 13, starting in verse 4. And I'm going to show it to you once again in the message on the screen behind me. But what I want you to know is this. And as we read it, just look at this. What we find there are 15 distinct and compelling phrases to describe what God's love looks like. And if you look at them closely, you'll discover that each of the phrases involves, at least initially, some kind of action rather than a feeling. You see, this is God's love. This is the kind of love where action can precede feeling. When you and I serve others motivated out of this love, that means that we're not trapped by the inconsistency of our feelings. This love actually allows us to see others and act toward them from God's perspective rather than our own, and then trust that God is going to bring our feelings into line with our actions. And I don't know how that makes you feel, but that just makes me, that just totally frees me up. It means I can treat someone with the love of God before I actually feel like doing it. And then trust that God is going to bring those feelings into line. Now, with that as in kind of an introduction, now follow along as I read from the message these 15 characteristics. Love never gives up. Love cares more for others than for self. Love doesn't want what it doesn't have. Love doesn't strut, doesn't have a swelled head, doesn't force itself on others, isn't always me first. Doesn't fly off the handle, doesn't keep score of the sins of others, doesn't revel when others grovel. And then the implication here is, but it takes pleasure in the flowering of truth. Puts up with anything, trusts God always, always looks for the best, never looks back, but keeps going to the end. And because of that, the Bible says, this love never dies. That's what the love of God looks like in practical terms as it's lived out through our lives. So what I'd like to do is very briefly consider these 15 characteristics of God, but do it through a broad spectrum by just pointing out two things about these 15 characteristics. And the first thing is this. First, there's a real sense of commitment or longevity to this love. And we see that in the first and in the last statements between verses 4 and the very beginning of verse 8. Because there you see three different statements. It says that love never gives up, or love is patient. And then it also says, but it always perseveres. That's at more toward the end of the phrase, or keeps going to the end. And then, of course, the very last phrase says, this love never fails or never dies. You see, this is the kind of love that says, I'm going to serve others for the long haul. I'm going to serve with an attitude of availability, with a heart that just oozes obedience. I'm going to serve for better or for worse, in sickness and in health. God doesn't give up on me, so I'm not going to give up on others or my church or whatever. The Bible is very clear that this is one area of our lives, to serve others, that we are to never consider retiring from. Because in actuality, there is nothing more fulfilling than serving others, motivated by God's love, this agape love. It keeps us truly alive. It demonstrates what it's like to be a person created in the image of God. Let me illustrate this through a story that I came upon. It happened after World War II. There was this Catholic friar by the name of Pierre. Began working with the beggars in Paris after the war. Many of them who were literally freezing to death in the streets. Now, what he did was this. Instead of them working individually, he helped mobilize them into this huge grand team. And so instead of individually collecting bottles and rags, they now began to scour the city in groups. And it was so successful that they actually then got together and they built a warehouse from all the discarded bricks that were laying around after the war, and they started a business sorting huge amounts of bottles that they obtained from, in many cases, from big hotels and businesses. And then finally, Pierre did this. He inspired each of his beggars in this way. He gave them each a responsibility to help another beggar poorer than themselves. And that's when the project really took off. That's when it really began to succeed. And this went on for many years. And eventually it spread to other countries as well. But then one day, this friar, Pierre, shows up at a leprosy clinic in India where he meets Dr. Paul Brandt. And here's what he told the doctor. He said, in actuality, there are no beggars left in Paris. And I have to find somebody worse off than my beggars for them to help. And if I don't find anybody like this, he says, this movement could turn inward. And if that happens, they're just going to become this powerful, rich organization, and their whole spiritual impact will be lost because they'll have no one to serve. And so what they ended up doing is all these beggars began raising money for a hospital wing in India. You see, when you serve with God's love, it's infectious. There's naturally a sense of longevity to it. It's just like this lifelong commitment, a lifelong desire. When God's love is involved, you just can't turn it on and off when it comes to serving. It's that infectious. That's the first thing I wanted to point out about this love. Another huge aspect of this love in 1 Corinthians 13 is this. It's all about being less self-oriented and more other-focused. Being more humble in our relationships with others. And you will see this time and time again in the middle statements. We're not going to take time to read them again. I've already read them twice through two different versions of the Bible, and you can do it again later on this afternoon if you'd like. But if you look at those characteristics that are in the middle there, God's love is all about being other-oriented, about being humble of heart. Here's an example of what it looks like. There was once this bright college student whose name was John, who shortly after crossing over the line of faith and becoming a Christ follower, shortly after accepting Jesus Christ as his Savior and Lord, his forgiver and his leader, he decided he needed to attend a church. And so he decided to go to the church across the street from the campus where he was studying. Now, it was a pretty conservative church. It would have been described as a well-dressed church. They were hoping to minister to the students, but they simply didn't know how to do it. And so one day, John walks into this church. No shoes, jeans, t-shirt, just a wild set of looking hair. The service had already begun, and so he starts down the aisle, and he's looking for a seat. But the church is completely packed. The people who are all dressed up in their fine clothes, they're kind of looking at him uncomfortably. No one gives him room for a seat. And as he gets closer and closer to the front, he realizes there just are no seats. And so he does what he's always done when he's at a gathering. He squatted down on the carpet just in front of the pulpit. This had never happened in this church before. Ever. A lot of the people were kind of upset by this. Lack of respect, so to speak. Tension in the air was pretty thick. Everybody was thinking the same thing. You know, somebody really should do something about that. And then finally from the back, a deacon of the church, an elderly man in his 80s, silver gray hair, three-piece suit, pocket watch, the whole ball of wax, supposedly a godly man, very elegant, very dignified, very courtly, slowly makes his way down the aisle. And because he was walking with a cane, it took him quite some time to get to the front. Meanwhile, the church is silent. The pastor is standing at the lectern, unable to begin his sermon until this is all over. Meanwhile, everybody is thinking, you can't blame the gentleman for what he's about to do. Finally, this elderly gentleman gets to the front of the church. He drops his cane, and with great difficulty, he lowers himself, and he sits down next to John. And he worships with him. When the pastor finally gained control of himself, this is what he said. What I'm about to preach, you will never remember. What you have just seen, you will never forget. That's the kind of selfless, humble love we're talking about when it comes to serving others. Moving beyond our own needs. Moving beyond our comfort zones, our wants in the church. And looking to the needs of others, especially those outside the church. This love asks the question, what would I be willing to give up for seekers, for others? In fact, in short, to love like this, we need a servant's heart. We need the heart of Jesus when he was here on earth. In Matthew 20, Jesus said that he came to serve, not to be served. And I think too often, we come to church on a Sunday morning or go to a ministry or whatever, or gather together with an attitude that says, serve me, feed me, meet my needs. But that's not what a believer should be all about. We need to come like Jesus, coming to serve, not to be served. And of course, on the night before his death, we see this great example of what he meant by that. It happened just shortly after the disciples had been discussing with one another who was the greatest among them, which makes this illustration so much more poignant to them. There just wasn't a whole lot of humility being displayed among Jesus' chosen 12. And so instead of addressing them, Jesus quietly gets up from the table where he's sitting, takes off his outer garments, which I'm not going to do. He wraps a towel around his waist, pours water into a basin, and then he kneels down, and he begins to wash his disciples' feet one at a time. I mean, think of it. No words. Just one after another. Bends down, and he washes their feet. Peter had a few words with him, but he was chastised for his words. In the end, they are dumbfounded, appalled at the conduct of their rabbi, their highly esteemed teacher, that he would lower himself to the status of what a servant should be doing. And here's what he said to them after he had finished the task. Do you understand what I have done for you? I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Someone has said that we as Christians belong to the order of the towel. That this is the standard that we should bear proudly in the church. A towel like Jesus used to wash and then dry his disciples' feet. This, in essence, is one of the best symbols to describe the kind of love that we should be demonstrating in serving others. It is literally the unofficial symbol of a servant's heart. And every Christ follower is a servant of God. this particular towel was given to me by a church that I worked with on my last Sunday with them, thanking me for my service to them. I just want you to think about this. As a Christ follower, you belong to the order of the Tao. And this is something we need to bear proudly. And that's the love that God wants us to use in serving others. That's to be our motivation in serving others. In his book, Margin, Dr. Swenson says, one of the interesting things about love is that it is not a mathematical entity. Because when it's divided, love actually multiplies. Meaning, whether you have one child, two children, or four, you love each one 100%. He goes on to say that that love is the currency of the relational life, the primary currency of God's economy. Love is not like other resources, he goes on to say. There is an infinite supply because the more it's used, the more its supply increases. Some, he says, guard their supply of love, doling it out in portions. But this kind of thinking works with money, not with love. With money, the more you hoard, the richer you become. But with love, the more you spend, the richer you become. Friends, our motivation for serving others sacrificially, for using the way that God has made and gifted us, it is this love, this agape love. And when we don't serve in that manner, then we look like these individual nails that when I drop them, they just make this loud clanging cymbal and they just lay there. Just useless. A nail by itself is really nothing. It is useless. But you know what? When we serve one another with the love of God, then we look like this. We're united in love. Something beautiful happens. In fact, it's amazing what God can do when we actually risk to act toward one another with love. Only God can create a delicate balance. It's just amazing what God can do when we dare enough to love. Because then we look like these nails. They're interconnected, uniquely balanced, one depending on the other. A church united in vision and in purpose, working in harmony with one another. When Jesus Christ is the head of the church, and that's what this nail and the piece of wood is, and everybody else is dependent upon him, and we allow his love to permeate us, I suggest to you, that's what we look like to the rest of the world, and that's a beautiful thing. Let's pray. Father, we just... We want to be filled with this love that you speak about in 1 Corinthians 13. And we know that we don't have to depend on our feelings to actually begin to act with this kind of love. And so I pray that you would give us the courage, the stick-to-itiveness, the passion to to obey you and to treat others the way in which you've treated us, trusting you to bring our feelings into line. May you continue to weave us together with your love, united in purpose and in mind, interconnected in harmony, serving you. In Jesus' name.